Now, why don't I pray, and then Alison will come and read Acts chapter 11. God says, "This is the one whom I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before my word." We praise you then, our Father, for the privilege of knowing that you will speak to us through your word this morning. Praise you for your Spirit's presence with us, working in our hearts, giving us understanding and enabling us to receive what you say. We confess that we need his help if we are to live in the light of the things that you say, if we're to build our life upon your word, to listen to you and do what you say. So please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Acts chapter 11, which is on page 1108. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you, Alison, very much indeed. And may I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you're with us this week for the very first time. Now, the subject of our autumn series is the advance of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ across the globe and down through the centuries. And the aim of our autumn series is to give us confidence and assurance, certainty, concerning the advance of the kingly rule of Jesus. The study material that we're looking at through the next couple of months is volume 2 of a 2-volume work by Luke, Dr. Luke, the investigative historian, whose goal, stated right up front in volume 1, Luke's Gospel, is that we should have confidence and assurance about the things we've heard of. You will remember, if you were with us last week, that volume 2 of his work, The Acts of the Apostles, begins like this. In my first volume, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So in the Acts of the Apostles, which is our study material for this next couple of months, we are dealing with the ongoing works of Jesus Christ. Really, more aptly, we should give it the title, The Acts of Jesus Christ, rather than The Acts of the Apostles. And Luke tells us right at the beginning of Acts, in verse 8 of chapter 1, that Jesus' apostles are commissioned in the power of the Holy Spirit to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and right out to the ends of the earth. So the subject material we're dealing with is the advance of the kingly rule of Jesus amongst his people, out through the nations to the ends of the earth. And Luke's aim is that we should have confidence that this is God's project for 57 AD, 157 AD, 357 AD, 2001 AD. That is what God is doing today, advancing the kingly rule of Jesus through the nations, through the centuries, to the ends of the earth until Jesus Christ returns. Now, today we come to a key turning point in the whole of the 2-volume work. By the end of chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to find for the first time that there is a number of authentic Gentile converts to the Christian church. And for the first time, we shall find that there is an established, active, genuine Gentile church beyond the sphere of Israel and Jerusalem. So up to now, all of God's dealings have been almost entirely exclusive. Oh, his purpose is for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. We learn that right at the start of the Bible in the book of Genesis. But up to now, God's dealings have been almost exclusively with the people of Israel in the nation of Jerusalem. By the end of Acts chapter 11, we have a body of Gentile converts, and we now have a church formed in the third leading city of Rome, a cosmopolitan potpourri of different nations in Antioch. And it is as if we are on the brink of a massive explosion of God's gospel out to the ends of the earth. So chapter 9 through chapter 11 in Acts, chapter 12 in Acts, a key moment in the book as the camera lens focuses in on this key moment in the history of the church. Paul is converted. Peter is then summoned. His prejudice towards the Gentile nations, which is symbolic of actually Jewish prejudice at the time, is overthrown and overcome. The first Gentiles are converted. And then those first Gentiles in chapter 11 are recognized as genuine converts by the church down in Jerusalem. And by the end of chapter 11, we now have a whole Gentile church in this key Roman city. I don't know if you remember, I was trying to think how many years ago it was that Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, 5 or 6 years, whatever it was, and the waters rose, the holding capacity of the levees was questioned, and the waters continued to rise, and the world's attention was focused on those levees, and the waters continued to rise. And then there came a point at which the first breach in the first levee was spotted from the television helicopter camera. And we realized at that point that the surge of water out across the vast expanse of New Orleans was inevitable. Well, this chapter 9 through 11, it's as if we're zooming in on the, as it were, the first breach of the first levee. And from this point, the advance of God's gospel to all nations is absolutely inevitable. Not that it was in doubt at any point. Now, you can see that from verses 1 and 2, that we're dealing with the authentication of Gentile conversion. And Luke is, to change the metaphor, Luke is wanting, as it were, to hold up for us an authentic Gentile convert, so that from now on, as the gospel expands out to the ends of the earth, Acts 11 gives us a model picture, if you like, a plumb line that we can hold up against any Gentile convert from here on in. So verses 1 and 2, the church hear that Gentiles have received the word of God from Peter, the one to whom was given the keys of the kingdom, remember. And then the circumcision party, the Judaizers, they question the authenticity of this. What have you done going to a Gentile home? How dare you? And then verse 18, when they heard these things, the church in Jerusalem falls silent and they break out in praise, for God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles also. So what I want us to do is to do what I think Luke wants us to do, to slow, as it were, do you slow the camera right down? Anyway, you get the idea. Slow the film right down. And I want us to look at three freeze frame shots, frozen frames, descriptions of these early Gentile converts. And I want us to see, what does a real convert to Christianity actually look like, according to Luke, who is giving us this picture of the authentic Gentile convert. You may have noticed that they are described in three different ways. First, in verse 1, by Luke, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. There's description number one of a true convert to the Christian faith. Second description is there at the end of verse 18, and this is the church in Jerusalem, who hear and glorify God, and then say to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. Second description of an authentic Christian convert, repentance unto life. Third description, there in the middle, or not near the end, in verse 15 and 16, Peter's description, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and Jesus' analysis, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. All I want us to do for the rest of our time is to look at those three phrases, as it were, to hold up the plumb line to our understanding of what a true convert to Christianity really is, and ask ourselves, are we straight on authentic Christianity? Because this is the model, the prototype, that is about to be spread out across the world, and Luke wants us to know what the real McCoy looks like. First, they received the word. That phrase in verse 1, to receive the word of God, is a technical phrase. It's used three times in the book of Acts. It's there in chapter 2, verse 41, for the first disciples at Pentecost. They're described as those who received his word. It's used again in chapter 8 of the new converts in Samaria, and they are described as those who had received the word. And now here in Acts chapter 11, the first Gentile converts are described as those who received the word. And in each case, to receive the word is to accept the verbal message with its essential content concerning the facts, the meaning, and the implication of Jesus' kingly rule. Now, we saw that last week as we saw Peter's message and his proclamation of the gospel. He preached words. He told us what the authoritative meaning of the well-attested facts of the life of Jesus Christ is. And then he gave us a summary statement of the good news of the gospel. The summary statement is there in chapter 10, verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, proclaiming good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. There is the summary statement of the gospel. Peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The well-attested facts of the gospel in verse 37 through to verse 41 run through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are the facts of the gospel. And then in verse 42 and 43, Peter gave them the God-given meaning of the gospel. He commanded us to preach, that's Jesus commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he is God's appointed judge of all. And the Old Testament prophets, verse 43, bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So essential statement, Lord of all, peace with God. Well-attested fact, life, death, resurrection. Authentic, God-given meaning, judge of the living and the dead, offering forgiveness of sins today to his people. Now, it is this word, with its fact, meaning, and implication, that the Gentiles received, and their reception of these universal, propositional truths mark them out as genuine Christians. Now, this is immensely important. To become a true Christian, recognized as genuine by Jesus Christ, involves accepting intellectually, morally, emotionally, a body of truth. Now, I was driving up to St. Helens in July at some point, coming in, listening to something I don't normally listening to Radio 2. And I don't remember the name of the author who was being interviewed in the little sort of God slot, but he was a contemporary author, and thankfully I can't remember his name, and he was described as Anglican. And in the interview that followed, he said, well, yes, I like to call myself Anglican because I like the kind of, and basically the fuzziness of the Anglican denomination, that it doesn't really matter what you believe. In fact, he said, he was asked, well, where do you go to church? He said, well, actually, I don't go to church anywhere because I find in the Anglican services, they, even though they're slightly fuzzy, they still have the creed. And there are parts of the creed that, you know, really I can't sit comfortably with. And so I don't go to church because I like to have my own sort of belief that is fuzzy, like the Anglican church, which has the creed, which I don't believe, so I don't go to church. And now I know this is incredibly difficult for the 21st century and for our generation where, you know, your truth is as true as my truth and my truth is as true as your truth and just so long as you believe with sincerity, it doesn't really matter what you believe. But as we hold up the plumb line of these first authentic, genuine Gentile converts, just like the first converts in Jerusalem and just like the first converts in Samaria, they are described as receiving the word. And the word has actually been spelled out to us in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, verse 35 following. Well-attested fact, God-given meaning, and then essential summary, Jesus is Lord, and he offers peace with God. Now, some churches have, I suppose, possibly helpfully recognized the difficulty of 21st century men and women to deal with truth and words and meanings. And so you'll hear a certain amount of talk these days about belonging before believing as being a very helpful way of people coming into the Christian faith. And the strategy of churches who adopt the belonging before believing approach is to welcome people into the church family, to enable them, as it were, to penetrate the easily the porous boundaries of the church family and to come and belong before they actually believe. And I don't think there's anything the matter with that, and I hope there are a number of people, there are bound to be a number of people here today who found yourself amongst the church family of St. Helens. And I hope you're finding the way we live to be attractive and a real advertisement, if you like, for the gospel good news of Jesus Christ. But as we hold up the plumb line of authentic Christian discipleship, authentic Christian discipleship involves receiving the word. So as Paul said, I think very helpfully earlier, you know, to be Christian is not just to be religiously inclined. To be Christian is not just to be sort of moving in the spheres of church circles. To be Christian is to receive and embrace, to adhere to, if you like, however countercultural it is, a set of clear propositional truths. To receive them intellectually, to receive them morally, volitionally, and to receive them emotionally. Now, let me say, I'm well aware that it may be that there are one or two people here, rather like the author, whose name I cannot remember, which is probably just as well, that bound to be one or two people, rather like the author here this morning, who, when we stand up to say the creed, and Paul says you may not be able to say it quite yet, say to yourself, well, I can believe line 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but when we get to line 7, you know, I don't think I'm quite there yet. Well, there are bound to be people like that, and there may well be long-standing members of St. Helens here who you're having doubts about line 1 or 5 or 9. And I want to say I hope St. Helens is the kind of place where you can be open about it without fear of being kind of branded. You can come and talk to me about it or anybody else about it. You know, we all have doubts from time. I have doubts from time. All of us have doubts from time to time. And I hope we're the kind of place where we can talk about these things openly and help and encourage one another. There are real answers. But at the same time, we must be clear that authentic Christianity involves receiving the word of truth. It's not just being religiously inclined or mixing in the circles of the church. It's embracing the essential truth of the gospel. Well, that may be a corrective to us. Somebody came back from one of the London cathedrals earlier this week with a little leaflet welcoming people to the cathedral. It's very interesting. In the entire leaflet, there is no mention at any point of anything to do with the word of truth. All sorts of religious stuff, but not a mention of the word. Oh, well, that may well be a corrective to some of us and an encouragement. May I say at the same time that it's not a one-off thing. We had my predecessor, Dick Lucas, who thankfully has been preaching quite wonderfully through August here. Well, I've been away to supper earlier this week to celebrate his birthday. And it was lovely to hear him say halfway through supper in his... he's over 60, put it like that, in his, you know, sort of advancing years. Do you know, in the summer series, I learnt this for the very first time. It challenged the way I have been thinking about this area of Christian life, and I have rethought it as a result of coming to the Word. So, you know, you may have been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 70 years, but receiving the word is not, it's not just a sort of one-off thing, a static thing. I've got this in a box and it's all sorted. Tick, I believe the Westminster Confession or whatever it happens to be, or I can say the creed. It's not a limited thing like that. It's an ongoing thing, and I hope that this year will be a year of ongoing reception, trust, deepening, thrill with the word of the gospel for every single one of us. Okay, freeze frame number one. Freeze frame number two. Did you notice the second way they're described? And we'll go to verse 18, I think, first. And here is how the new Gentile converts are described by the Jerusalem church. Then, verse 18 at the end, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, this picks up a huge theme that runs all the way through Luke's gospel. And for those of you who are taking notes, which I hope is lots of you, let me just give you a quick snapshot verses to look up later. Luke 3:3, John the Baptist came, quote, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 5:32, Jesus announced, I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's Luke 15:7, Jesus taught, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. And Luke 24:45-49, Jesus commissions his disciples, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations. And you find it again in Acts 2:38, Acts 5:31, repentance to life, repentance to forgiveness of sins is key mark of authentic Christian discipleship. So then repentance unto life is our second kind of summary of what a real Christian looks like. Now, to repent, of course, is to change my mind such that my actions are changed. I was at the beating of retreat earlier this summer in Horse Guards, taken by a friend to watch the beating of retreat. And those of you who know anything about the military, you know that the whoever it is, the officer or usually some very fine sergeant major figure, gives the command, about turn. And then the whole body of men and women, in this case, go through a 180-degree turn, about turn. That is repentance, a change of mind bringing about a change of direction. Those of you who have tom-toms or satellite navigators, or better still, a husband or wife or partner in sitting alongside you, or even in the back seat, who are told, I think, my dear, you've gone the wrong way, as actually happened to me late last night in the depths of Hampshire, not with a tom-tom, but actually through my own realization. That soft, subtle voice saying to you, it's time to turn around, could equally be saying, repent. Okay, so when your tom-tom next tells you to turn around, just think repentance. Yes, a change of mind bringing about a change of direction. Notice from verse 18, very importantly, two little points, or big points. God has granted repentance. So this is not me gritting my teeth and in my own strength with grim determination, bringing about my own change through beating myself over the back with a rod. God grants repentance. It's a grace. And if you're struggling in an area today with repentance, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will grant you repentance if you come to him and ask him. Notice, secondly, that from that verse that it is not just God has granted repentance, he's granted repentance that leads to life. I think that one of the great lies, it is, isn't it, one of the great lies of the devil, way back in Genesis 3, what you find in Philip Pullman's trilogy, that repentance is really a sort of an unenjoyable, spoil sport existence somewhere in the twilight zone of inhibited mediocrity. You know, you get that, don't you, in the church is a sort of great spoil sport. That's a satanic lie. You find it there in Genesis 3. Did God really say? What a spoil sport. No, repentance is turning around from a way that leads to destruction and undoes all that is good about life, and turning to the Lord and Creator of life and finding forgiveness, peace, life, and eternity. Well, let's just pause and think about that for a moment. This does, doesn't it, present a real challenge to the liberal Christianity of our established denominations in the West. I think the leaders of our established denominations have tended to give the impression that the church is simply the spiritual arm of an otherwise spiritually neutral nation. We're here, as the established church, to sort of remind the nation of the spiritual aspects of life. Well, in New Testament Christianity, genuine Christianity is a message of repentance. Not baptizing, if you like, the pagan lifestyle of a non-Christian nation, but warning a non-Christian nation of the peril of heading against the will of the living God and calling for repentance in God's strength and enabling. Very interesting, in the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just over a few pages, we find Paul saying, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you." Oh, there's been genuine repentance, hasn't there? Paul doesn't come saying, "Oh, well, here is the pagan lifestyle, and we're just the spiritual arm helping you to see what's spiritual in it all." He's saying, "No, such were some of you, and you turned." So a challenge nationally, I think, but a challenge to us personally. I wonder if I could do what really I suppose one's not allowed to do if one's English, but I'm going to give it a shot and see how you cope. Imagine I'm American for a moment. Sorry, if you're here, an American, we love you. And please come back next week. And we think you're a great nation and we enjoy being part of your empire. But let me ask you a question personally, if I may. What part is repentance playing today, September the 13th, 2009, in your personal Christian discipleship? If you freeze frame one, you received the word. Description of exactly the same event. What does it look like to be a genuine Christian? Repentance unto life. Oh, becoming a Christian and continuing in the Christian faith involves a new belief, new loves, new direction, new habits, new language, new attitudes, new actions. It's a change of direction, a change of mind, a U-turn. Becoming a Christian reaches deep into my heart, deep into my wallet, deep into my relationships, deep into my intellect. The implications of repentance will impact what I love, what I watch, how I live, where I devote my time and energy. The activity of repentance is not just a one-off. It's conducted in the strength of the living God. He grants repentance. Oh, it's not a sort of sour existence. It's repentance unto life. But it's an ongoing, continuing, day-by-day discipline. Personally, when I became a Christian in 1979, there was quite a quick impact on my language, my sense of humor, my attitude to other people's property, my treatment of other people. But I hope you would be able to say, if you'd known me, sometimes people do turn up in St. Helens who did know me in 1979, I think, oh my dear, I do hope they don't talk to anybody after the service. You see them sitting over and I make a beeline for them, try and hustle them off into a corner somewhere so that they don't meet any of you. But I hope those people would be able to say, if they just had a look into my life, that there's been ongoing change and change and change and change. So let me ask you, what is the particular area of life which you are repenting of today? I mean, I've thought of the ones which are for me. I'm not going to tell you. It's absolutely none of your business. But we ought to be able to, over coffee, just say to one another, how is repentance unto life impacting you this morning? Okay, enough on that. Receiving the word, repentance unto life. Thirdly, you will notice that the conversion of Cornelius is described simultaneously as 10 verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. 10 verse 47, they received the Holy Spirit. 11 verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And in the words of Jesus, 11 verse 16, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, all four of those descriptions refer to the same event, the conversion of these first Gentile Christians. Two very important points to note. First, they speak in tongues, which appears to be a phenomenon that occurred specifically as the gospel broke new ground in Acts. Its purpose at these points was to indicate that the Holy Spirit was being poured out on a whole new subset of people. It happened at Pentecost. It happens here with the Gentiles. It is not necessarily something that happens to every Christian when they are converted. In Acts, it seems to be a specific gift given to mark the breaking of new ground for the gospel. And in the book of Acts, the gift of tongues, and listen to this carefully because you'll hear an awful lot of nonsense spoken on this. In the book of Acts, the gift of tongues is the gift of being able to speak in recognizable human languages that are understood by the listener. Turn back to Acts 2, verse 44. Acts 2, 4. This is the day of Pentecost. Page 1096. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. 2:6. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. 2:8. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, and then a lot of things which you hope you're not going to be asked to read out loud when you do the reading. And then verse 11, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now look at chapter 11, and you will find Peter say twice, once in chapter 10 and again in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles just as he fell on us back at Pentecost. So the same thing is happening in chapter 11 as happened in chapter 2. They are speaking in tongues, and because it's exactly the same, says Peter, as what happened in chapter 2, what must be happening is that they are speaking in recognizable human languages that are intelligible to those who hear them. Now, this is just an important point to note. You'll hear some people teach that when the Holy Spirit comes, one of the key marks will be people speaking in unrecognizable, non-human language that needs interpretation because it's ecstatic speech that has no human equivalent. Now, the famous Alpha Course teaches that in its latter chapters. It's wrong. It is wrong. Quite clearly, that is not what happened at Pentecost. We hear them speaking in our own language, our own tongue. Nor is it what happened here at the Gentile Pentecost. What happens is that they were able to speak in languages that were recognizable as human dialect and language to the listeners of the time. So when somebody comes and tells you something otherwise, take them back to the book of Acts and correct them, because they're teaching you something that is wrong. Secondly, we need to think very carefully about the threefold description given to us in chapter 10 and 11 of the Spirit's work. Notice the Spirit fell on them, chapter 10. The Spirit, they received the Spirit, and they were baptized in the Spirit. And all three, in fact, there are four descriptions, refer to precisely the same event, their conversion. In fact, Peter says, I remembered the word of Jesus, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit is referring to them receiving the word and repenting. So Peter clearly understands all three terms to refer to the conversion of the Gentile. And therefore, baptism in the Spirit, biblically understood, is synonymous with becoming a Christian. It's the same thing. You do not get indwelt by the Spirit on one occasion and baptized in the Spirit at some later point. Now, why do I labour that point and get rather overexcited about it? I'm sorry. Because any of us who've been Christians for any length of time will have been exposed to groups who speak of two-tier Christian experience. Tier one, involving being indwelt by the Spirit, and tier two, being baptized or filled by the Spirit. And those who teach that sort of two-tier experience understand that we receive the Spirit at conversion, but that there's another stage, a higher stage of Christian existence where we are baptized in the Spirit to a higher level for really effective Christian living. Now, classically, they're known as Pentecostals or Charismatics. You will have come across it. Today, they are re-emerging big time in our circles as what is known under the brand name Reformed Charismatics. You'll find some of these groups are more dogmatic than others. Some of these groups are more subtly and carefully nuanced than others. But in essence, they teach the same thing, the Reformed Charismatics, two-tier Christian existence. Let me say, many of them are real Christian brothers. Real Christian brothers. You look on the websites and you find their doctrinal statements. We believe 90% of the same things. But insofar as they teach a two-tier Christian experience, that there are some who have been indwelt by the Spirit and others who have been baptized by the Spirit and are on a plane of greater usefulness, they are seriously in error. In fact, they're denying everything that Acts 10 and 11 is all about. Listen to the Sovereign Grace website, which people are very, very fond of at the moment, even here at St. Helens. Of course, the historic and present position of the Sovereign Grace team has been that baptism in the Spirit is an experience distinct from conversion, though not necessarily temporally separate from conversion, in which the Spirit comes upon a believer to empower him for Christian life and service. Now, that's the Pentecostal era all over again. We sing Sovereign Grace songs. They're terrific. We read Sovereign Grace books. Many of them are terrific. But we need to beware that at the heart, key to the Sovereign Grace experience, is two-tier Christianity. And Reformed Charismatics are teaching something that is different to what we find in Acts 11. We need to close. Let me close this point off by quoting something Paul Clark very helpfully told me upstairs in the office just before I came down. His sermon's never finished, you know, so this is a late edition, a sort of late runner. And if it's it's absolutely brilliant. Quote from John Stott. It's terrific. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is a universal Christian experience. That is, every Christian has it. Because baptism in the Holy Spirit is an initial Christian experience. That's Acts 11. That's New Testament Christianity. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that, you know, whether you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, you may have just turned to Christ in the last 10 minutes. I hope some of you have. It'd be wonderful if you just turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have been baptized by the Spirit. You have received the Spirit. And you have as much of the Holy Spirit as perhaps one or two people here who have been Christians for 70 years, longer. You are part of God. I wish we could. We can't do this, and I'm not going to. Don't panic. I wish we could go around and get one person to stand up here and marvel at the fact that God is dwelling in this person by his God is dwelling in that person by his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has taken up residence in this person's life by his... You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. And all over the world, millions of men and women, indwelt by the same Spirit, have received the word and been granted repentance unto life. Three descriptions then of the same event. Oh, the person who's been baptized in the Spirit is the person who's received the word and has been granted repentance. Oh, the person who has received the word is the person who's been baptized by the Spirit and has been granted repentance. The person who has been granted repentance unto life is the person who's been baptized in the Spirit and has received the word. There's the plumb line. I wonder how we match. Well, I hope there'll be lots of talk about this over coffee. As I say again, please come and talk to me if you'd like to clear up any points. I know there are a lot of untied ends there, but that's just a quick run through, and we haven't even looked at the authentic Gentile church, which we'll have to wait for another occasion. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise and adore you. We glory, as those first disciples did in Jerusalem, at your wonderful gospel, breaking barriers, demolishing prejudice, and rushing out across the globe to literally millions, billions, down through the centuries, calling men and women to repentance. Men and women receiving your word and flooding your Holy Spirit into men and women from every tribe and language and nation. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we have received peace with you, the living God, and that we enjoy life, and that you've granted us repentance unto life. In Jesus' name, amen.